2 Kings 6, starting at verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. And as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. He cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not go to pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. He called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servants of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all round the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, that this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now, in the face of disaster and helplessness, in the face of war and illness, do you believe in a God who can do anything? He can do anything in his supernatural power. The poet, Roman Catholic poet Francis Thompson said, "You cannot turn a stone without disturbing angels." He said, "Jacob's ladder," or he asked, "Do you believe that Jacob's ladder rests in heaven? and on Charing Cross. That these things aren't something out there, but they something that is surrounding us. God works in the bleakest of times in great power. And that great power is used to reverse situations, including the ultimate reversal of death to life, of death to resurrection. Now, as we read 2 Kings 6, it's worth again reminding ourselves about the first readers. Who, we don't know who the writer is, but who was he writing to in the first instance? So it's a bit like, you know, we have New Testament letters. We see that they're pastoral. They have often have a specific thing that the writer Paul or Peter is addressing. And the end of 2 Kings, we read through, get to the last chapter, we've noticed that it's about the exiles. And so there's a pastoral concern for these people. Why are we here in exile? Why are we in Babylon? What hope have we got to return? And so then we see these verses and how these would be an encouragement to them. When we see why it's an encouragement to them, we see why it's an encouragement for us. So there's two situations in the reading where God helps the helpless and he reverses a situation that is takes it from death to life. And the two situations are this floating axe head and him sieging sieges. So the first is the axe head in verses 1 to 6. Now, this event is bizarre by any standards in the Bible. And in fact, there's parallels in pagan mythology. So straight away, we think this is weird. Why is it here? What does it teach us? Now, as it happens, I have at home a big two-handed axe that I needed in my last house. And if you need a two-handed axe, you are welcome to borrow it. If you break it, it's no big deal. I don't need it urgently. If you replaced it, that would be helpful. And in fact, at our last house, I borrowed some tools off my neighbour that I proceeded to break, and I replaced them for her. That's different in the 9th century BC. Iron was very expensive. So it's a little bit more like wrecking your neighbour's car, or if you know someone who has one, borrow their tractor and breaking it. And I guess most of us couldn't nip down to wherever you buy those and just replace it in one go. So this man is impoverished by borrowing something and losing it, holding a great value. In the Old Testament law, if you can't repay your debt, you are enslaved until it's paid or until the year of Jubilee. Or the person you owe the money to can forgive your debt if they're able to. So this man has been trying to help and he's now got himself into an unmanageable debt. And that's why he is in such a flap, as we read about it here, why he's making such a fuss about losing an axe head. It's not like us losing an axe head. Now, look at where the story comes. And you know where the story comes. It comes after chapter 5, but before chapter 6, verse 8. That's to say, it's after Naaman. Naaman has been washed in the Jordan, and he's come out of the Jordan, but it's before the two sieges we read about in the rest of chapter 6. Now look at what the prophets are doing. They're building. And they're building something which has a sort of temple-like purpose. Now let's put those bits of the jigsaw together. This son of the prophet has the threat of slavery hanging over him whilst he's trying to build a house for God or for God's purposes. But he's saved from slavery by a reversing. Iron sinks, but here it's reversed. Iron is made to float. And where does it float? In all of the places, the Jordan. So for the first readers, they're in exile, and while they're sat in exile, they're reading books like Exodus, and they read about Moses in Exodus, and he leads the people out of slavery by taking them through the Red Sea. And then Joshua takes them into the promised land through the Jordan, which in both cases they part and the people enter or exit. These exiles are cast into the Sea of the Gentiles, and they're going to return to Jerusalem. Their hope is they will return to the Jerusalem through the Jordan. So for them, this is about a hope of how they're going to return to the land, how they come out of slavery through the Jordan. It's a raising from death to life for them. But also, you can see how it comforts us in a similar way. John the Baptist, where does he do his baptisms? In the Jordan. What's that message about? Well, among other things, he's saying, you know, why does he choose the Jordan? Is he saying to the people, you're actually still in exile. You might live in Jerusalem, but spiritually, you may as well be in Babylon. You're still exiled, and you need to come back into the land. You need to be, in your baptism, come through the Jordan and back into the land. You need spiritually to come back to God. You might be living in God's, in the promised land. That's your postcode. But spiritually, you haven't come back to God yet. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. And when he's baptized, what he's doing is he's identifying with people who are lost. People who need to come home to God. What happens when he's baptized is we see the Spirit descend on him. So he's empowered by the Spirit to do various reversings, doesn't he? He reverses the blind to give them sight. He pays our debts, ultimately. And so when we're baptized, it shows a number of things, but it shows we are in union with Jesus Christ, that we are united in his death and resurrection. And we're restored, we're being restored to God and heading towards an eternal promised land. So what this shows, this sort of initially bizarre incident shows, when we think about who it's, the first readers are, it shows that God is able to reverse any situation. And he's going to reverse their situation, so they miss slavery. They're going to come out of slavery, back through the Jordan and home. That no situation is hopeless to God. And he reverses the most dire situations. Ultimately, he reverses the most dire situation of death. So it's a hopeful passage about being restored to God. And then we have this siege in verses 7 to 23. And again, it's about God restoring and reversing the situation. And notice actually there's a few reversals here. And what I'm going to do is break it into three scenes. So the first scene is verse 8 to 14. And the king of Syria is frustrated by Elisha. He makes various plans to attack Israel. But what happens is God reveals these plans to Elisha, and Elisha then to the king of Israel, who then makes plans accordingly. And you have similar examples of God frustrating enemies' plans through the Bible and through church history, right the way through to today. So, for example, we know of Christians persecuted around the world, but there's times when persecutors are sent in, and what happens is they experience the love of the church, they hear the gospel, and they themselves are converted. And other ways in which persecutors have their plans come undone. Of course, that doesn't always happen. It's not always that their plans are foiled, but sometimes that happens. And so some of the king of Syria's troops know why this is happening. And we don't know how they know this, but they do, and they explain. Elijah tells the king of Israel, the words you speak on your bed. So the king of Syria now wants to kill Elisha. Now that's pretty irrational, isn't it? When you think about why he wants him dead, that Elisha knows what he's thinking on his bed, so Elisha will know that the king wants him dead and how he's going to plan to do that. And so this is like what we've been seeing in John's Gospel, isn't it? Where the opposition to Jesus is irrational, but it's still opposition. We come to the next scene, verses 15 to 17. The Syrian army surrounds Dothan. They hear that Elisha is in Dothan, so the army surrounds Dothan, but they have unseen protection. Now, alarmingly, this has a modern ring to it at the moment, doesn't it? A massive army outnumbering those being sieged with the high tech of their day. So we have chariots and horses in a large army surrounding a small town, or like a village, and all they're going to have is farming equipment. And that causes fear and panic within the village. And so we see that in verse 15. Elisha's servant is panicking, understandably. He's experiencing great fear. Just as we watch the news or listen to the radio or read the paper, the events of the past week, you know, this resonates with us. We can see the emotion on this servant's face. We can relate to the fear. A few with no weapons against the many with heavy weapons and surrounding them. But then see Elisha's response in verse 16. He said, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He just states it as a fact. There are more on our side than are on their side. And of course, Elisha is looking over at all these soldiers and horses and chariots, and he's thinking, well, there's Elisha and me and a handful of others. It doesn't look like that. But Elisha just says there's more on our side than theirs. And then comes verse 17. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha." So Elisha prays, and God opens the servant's spiritual eyes. Or spiritual realities are made real to his eyes, however it happens. And he sees what before he had to accept by faith. He sees God's army. So before, Elisha stated something as true. Those with us are more than those that are with them. That was true. Couldn't see it, but it's true. Now, he sees the truth. He sees all these chariots of fire. Sometimes you see a phrase in the Bible, the Lord of hosts. Well, the word hosts is the same word. It's the word armies. He's the Lord of armies. And so here we see his armies, the chariots of fire. That, do you remember we had those at the beginning of 2 Kings? It's the chariots of fire that take Elijah back to heaven. And the servant now sees this spiritual reality that there was all the time an army there. And we see a similar theme in the New Testament, don't we, of that word see. By faith we see. The Spirit gives sight to us of invisible realities. But usually we have verse 16, or we've been told verse 16, we accept it by faith. But we may not have verse 17, we don't see the chariots of fire. But what happens when not only do we not see them, but we don't see them acting? We can't feel their presence, we don't see them at work. What then? When the army is not just invisible to our eyes, but they seem to us very quiet and very still and inactive. What do you think? Do you think maybe they're not there? As I was preparing this week, I was asking the Lord, why can't you do this? Why don't you do this more often if this is true? We watch on the news a 40-mile convoy encircling a city. And you think, wouldn't it be great to see around them chariots of fire? A friend of ours last week, we mentioned this in the prayer meeting, his wife has been diagnosed with cancer and is beginning treatment this week. Where was the chariots of fire encircling her illness? When a relationship is in breakdown, when your job is a nightmare, when finances are going down the tubes, where's the vast army to help us now? When the church faces difficulty, perhaps the credibility to an unbelieving world, and you believe all this stuff, where then is the chariots of fire? Or perhaps the weak church, or the oppressed church, or when the church finds itself divided and in all kinds of difficulties. Well, where then are these powers to enable us? We don't need to see them. This is what I think. I don't need to see them. But just enough, just to do enough to know that they're there. That would be really helpful, wouldn't it? Have you ever thought that? Because I have regularly. Why don't you heal this person? Why don't you fight for this cause? God, what are you doing? Where are these angels that are meant to be around us all the time? Think of the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is sweating blood, and he was arrested. And what happens is the disciples burst in to protect him. Remember Jesus' response. He said, I could command legions to defend me. It's as if the armies of heaven, the chariots of fire, are restraining themselves, itching to go in. But they're waiting for his word. But no word comes to them. And Jesus willingly is arrested and beaten and goes to the cross. And we thought about why that's so this morning. And so sometimes God has a greater purpose. Again, we thought about this morning, that Jesus goes to the cross and our pattern of living and following him is the cross. Sometimes God is glorified in our disasters. Sometimes, as we thought before, it's in the desert places that he meets us. But the army's still there. When things go wrong, it's not because God is absent, or because he's weak, or because he doesn't care. We think it must be one of those things. Remember, you can't walk through a room. You can't turn over a rock without disturbing angels that are on your side. The Apostle Paul tells us we battle not against flesh and blood, so we don't fight with conventional weapons. We have spiritual enemies. Now, sometimes they work out in physical ways. Sometimes they work out in ideological ways. But our weapons are spiritual, first and foremost. They're spiritual weapons. The word and prayer. We're nourished at the supper. We stand in the armor of God. But we have these spiritual weapons that they just work on a different level to the weapons we see on the news. And so we need to know God rules and Jesus is his king. Jesus has all power on heaven and on earth. And these great supernatural realities that we read about here are true. They're at his disposal. And so we need to pray for our eyes to be open. So pray for yourself that you will see spiritual truth. Pray for the church to see spiritual truth, because we live by sight, not by faith, and that can be discouraging. Pray that we would know these great realities, that there are more on our side than on their side, whoever they are. And for non-Christians, as we thought about this morning, that the cross gives a decision that by faith in God's word, they see Jesus. The next situation is verses 18 to 28. There's another reversal of the situation. In fact, there's a few reversals. So we just heard the event where Elisha prays and his servant sees. Now, as they descend on the town, and it really looks desperate, verse 18, he prays, and the Syrians go blind. So we have one who is spiritually blind, now spiritually has sight. The Syrians literally go blind. It's a reversing. And then verse 19, Elisha says, let me take you to the man you seek. Often in the Bible, God strikes an enemy blind, and they're confused. And they must be confused because actually Elisha says, this isn't the town you want, and I'll take you to the town you want. And he takes them on a several mile detour all the way to Samaria. which is Israel's capital. Israel is the northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria. So there's a reversal. They seek to capture Elisha. Elisha captures them. Do you notice another reversal? The Syrian army surrounded Dothan. Now the Syrian army is surrounded by Samaria. But they don't know that yet. And then Elisha prays, and there's another reversal. The Syrians can now see again. And imagine the fear they now experience. And you see, there's another reversal, because it starts with the servant in fear, and now the Syrian army are in fear. God keeps on taking each situation and reversing it. And the king of Israel asks an obvious question in verse 21. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" That may sound to you brutal, but actually it's not a bad question. King Saul, right back in 1 Samuel, King Saul is criticized by God via Samuel for not beheading a pagan king. And that's to do with particular commands that God had given him that he ignored. So here we have Syrians who've been the thorn in Israel's side. Is this now time to trim the numbers a bit? Think about the current conflict we're seeing. It's vastly outnumbered. It's not a fair match, is it? We need to even the odds when we can, is what we're thinking. And so this is the sort of thing happening here. An opportunity to make the fight, the long-term fight, a bit fairer. And that would end the story. But it's not the end. There's another reversal in verses 22 to 23. This is Elisha speaking. "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So, a double, if not triple, surprise there. On Elisha's word, not only are they not executed, they are fed. They have a feast. They're fed and watered. And they're freed. And what do they do with their freedom? Well, they don't go to the land of Israel again. Now, do you see, in these couple of verses, how gracious God is? Now remember again our first readers. They were there by the rivers of Babylon, weeping. They're away from home, away from the temple, away from God's presence. They're under the curse. And what do they see in these verses? Well, they see two things at least. They might see a few things, but a couple of things. Both about God's grace. One is comforting and the other is unnerving, but wonderful. So first they see God's grace to them. They may be in Babylon and weeping. It looks like God has forgotten them, but the axe head will float. The chariots of fire outnumber the chariots of Babylon. God will have no problem. There are no obstacles in God's way to return them home. He will return them home when he wants to return them home. And he will be with them and protect them on the way home. They suffer, but they only suffer as far as God allows them to suffer. Now, wouldn't that be a comfort to you in Babylon if you can see this, if your eyes were open to see this? And so for the persecuted church, for the weak and small church, the chariots of fire outnumber any obstacles in our way. The spiritually speaking, the axe will float. There will be resurrection to come. There will be people coming to new life. God has power and God cares. If he doesn't act, that is because it is his purpose not to act. And that none of your suffering is in vain. But something else about God's grace here, and it's unsettling, but also it's wonderful. Again, God shows grace to the Syrians. So do you remember with Naaman? He showed grace to Naaman, and now he's showing grace to the army. Again, think of the first readers. It means that God is going to show grace to the Babylonians and others. The promise to Abraham is that this blessing is going to go to the nations, including, especially, to his enemies. God takes enemies and he blinds them and confuses them. It's possible that he can destroy them, but also he takes enemies and he opens their eyes and he feeds them and he frees them. And that's wonderful news, isn't it? Isn't that the gospel? Now, isn't that wonderful for the exiles, but also hard for the exiles? You see, it's easy to do this at the moment, because how do you feel about Putin tonight? Imagine him being blinded and encircled. What will you do with him? Take him to The Hague or something like that. But then feed him, water him, and send him home. That would be a strange thing to do, probably. But this is what we keep on being told about what it means to love our enemies. Mostly, that's, I think, Jesus' command to love your enemies, I find, particularly easy. And I'll tell you why. It's because I don't really have any enemies. So it's a very undemanding task most of the time. But sometimes we do. And then what? Well, last week we heard about a little girl who's been taken into slavery. And she tells her master about Elisha. Elisha says, feed them. This would have been really hard for the first readers. But it's really good as well, isn't it? That's why we have the book of Jonah, why we have Luke 15 and other things that are written. It's good, isn't it, that this is a picture of you and me, that we were blind and lost and hostile to God in our minds, as Paul says in Colossians, but our eyes have been opened, we've been shown mercy, and we've been fed and freed. And now we offer Christ to others. We offer Christ to all, without distinction, as we thought about this morning, even our enemies. For the persecuted church, what's their solution? Well, not to take up arms, but to love their enemies. And this is the offence of the gospel, isn't it? That's the offence of Luke 15. That's the offence of Jonah. Jesus told a parable about wages, that the same wages are offered at whatever time of the day the workers came to labour. In the end, some complain. And people are offended today by the gospel, aren't they? But hang on, what you're saying there is that bad people get into heaven. That bad people are treated like good people, like me. But of course we know, once we've called ourselves saying that, we know that that's nonsense. God graciously protects Israel. God graciously protects the church. The axe that floated, there is no fix too far for him. Now, he doesn't always fix, but he does promise that there'll be a coming out, as we see in baptism, a coming out of the Jordan, that there will be a final reversal of resurrection. He outfoxes the enemy. He doesn't always, but often he does, and he does ultimately. He opens eyes and he closes them. Whatever situation we're in, his army is on our side. But sometimes it's held back for now. And so we pray for eyes to be opened. And he shows mercy to his people and to his enemies. And he invites even his enemies, come eat with me. Jesus Christ protects his church and invites his enemies, come eat at my table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us who were your enemies to come and eat and be freed. Thank you for this ultimate reversal that you've done in our lives, that we were blind but now we see, we were dead but now we are alive and look forward to our resurrection. And Lord, may you do a great reversal in the world around us, that we'd see many come from death to life, from blindness to sight. And we ask this so that you'd be glorified in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.